Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be totally prepared to learn the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to fulfill the mandates that you have left for us, and to glorify you in time and also in eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, Colossians, again, is a book that Paul wrote from his imprisonment in Rome, and it is concentrated Bible doctrine, and we're going to hit at least three Bible doctrines today, and so I don't know how far we'll go in the actual verses, but let's start at verse 11. And in him, which is Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we know we're talking about not the literal circumcision, but something else. And the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So let's look first of all at the doctrine of circumcision so we can figure out what this verse means. And from your handout, we know that the Greek word is peritomi. Is the Greek word. And what does it mean? It means to cut away useless skin around the male sex organ. Women were never circumcised because in the biblical use of this ritual, women are responders. So we are responders to God, and women were designed to be responders to their husbands, if they are married, of course. And so we respond to God, women respond to their husbands. And we studied the doctrine before on that issue. So that's why circumcision was limited to males. Now, women and men have equal opportunity in the plan of God to reach maturity and to be general officers in heaven. There is no male, there's no female in heaven, there's no racial distinctions, there's no sexual distinctions, there's no social distinctions, there's no distinctions at all. But while we're here, of course, on this earth, there are systems of authority that God designed to maintain the stability of the human race. And no matter where you are in life, whether you're male or female, there's always somebody over you, and there's always somebody under you. Arrogant people reject all systems of authority, and when you reject legitimate systems of authority, you have trouble. Circumcision was actually occurred on the eighth day of birth for the male child. Now, if you look at medical science, that's the perfect time to engage in this ritual of circumcision, because that's when the blood coagulates and it's just the perfect time to do it, not on day 7, not on day 9. That's the window when you can do least harm to the child. It was established as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Jews were set apart to spread the gospel. That's one of the things that it indicates, that you are a believer. And of course, as Paul indicated, not all those that are circumcised are circumcised, which means not all Jews are Jews. So just because you're by birth a Jew doesn't mean that you're saved. Being born a Jew does not save you. You have to look and believe in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament period. We saw that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which sets the pattern for how you're saved. Abraham was the first Jew. But Jews were set about as a special race. They had the mission of spreading the gospel and to reveal God in a more detailed way than he had been revealed to mankind in the past. Galatians 2:8, Colossians 4:11, Titus 1:10, Exodus 4:24-26, Genesis 17:10-14. Point 3, Abraham was circumcised after he was saved, not before he was saved. So circumcision does not save you. Just like the analogy in the New Testament, baptism doesn't save you. It's a ritual. It's meant to teach you something. So Abraham was saved long before he was circumcised. He wasn't circumcised until he was an old man in his 90s. He was saved years, decades before that, when he was in the city of Ur. And working in his father's garage, making idols, basically. They were making idols to the moon god. That's what his profession was. And he had positive volition. He got the gospel. in the Akkadian language, whatever that was, I have no idea. He responded to the gospel, and he was saved. His brother Nahor, which means somebody that snores, apparently never did become a believer, rejected the gospel. So God gives the gospel, any human, in any time, in any place that's positive, they'll get it in their own language, they'll get it in their own signs. It'll be a gospel that reflects that God is perfect, and that one day in time the Messiah will come and die for your sins. You believe in that and you're saved. And it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham had believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, as he was revealed, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. We saw last time that if you're going to live with God forever, you have to have his righteousness. And so that's how you get his righteousness, is you believe that Christ died for your sins. Christ took away the sin issue, but that's the minus in salvation. It still doesn't save you. Just because Christ died for your sins, that's true, but you're not saved until you believe it, until you accept it, and it takes one speck of faith, more than none at all. Romans chapter 4:11. Point 4. The Old Testament ritual must reflect the spiritual connotation. Jeremiah 6:10, Jeremiah 9:25-26, where it says, you're uncircumcised. In other words, they were all circumcised, but he says, you're uncircumcised, which means they had not believed in the coming Messiah. Point 5. It's a direct contrast to the Phallic cult, Leviticus 12:2-3. The heathens did not circumcise themselves, and they had what's called the Phallic cult. Their worship of their gods was heavily involved in sexual orgies and human sacrifice. So the circumcision was, we're cutting off part of the, because the Phallic cult uses the male sex organ to celebrate their gods. We're going to cut off part of that to show that we do not engage in the Phallic cult. Point 6. There is no spiritual content in the New Testament. To be circumcised or not circumcised, it doesn't matter. Titus, the great pastor teacher Titus, was not circumcised. He was a Gentile. He never was circumcised, and that demonstrates the fact that it doesn't save you. And Titus was a super grace mature believer. He was a troubleshooter. Paul always could count on Titus to go in and crack heads when he needed somebody to crack heads. He used Titus in the church of Corinth to straighten them out. He used Titus in He left him on the island of Crete, and Titus was a valuable team member of Paul's traveling seminary. Point 7, circumcision was legalism in the church age. In Galatians, we studied Galatians 6:12-13, Acts 15:1, and Acts 15:24. A lot of the Judaizers would follow Paul around, and when Paul left a city after many people had been converted, they said, well, how did Paul say you were saved? Oh, you just have to believe in Christ, you're saved. Oh, no. You got to be circumcised, or you're not really saved. So the Galatians said, oh, really? Well, okay, we'll be circumcised. So Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Basically, he said, look, if you think that you're going to get saved by cutting off a little bit of your foreskin, why don't you cut the whole damn thing off and really get saved? And that's what it says in Galatians. You'll never read it in the English because they're too prudish to print it. But we'll study that. We'll go that way again someday. But that's what Paul said. It was called Holy Spirit sarcasm. And it communicated the point, because they were thinking they were going to get really saved by doing circumcision. Circumcision doesn't save you. It never saved anybody. It's a teaching ritual. So basically, every time Abraham went to the bathroom, he would be reminded of his covenant with God, that he's saved. Point 8. Circumcision is used as an analogy to the baptism of the Holy Spirit to portray retroactive positional truth, and that's what we have here in Colossians 2:11. It's used as an analogy to portray retroactive positional truth. What does that mean? Well, that's like the ritual of water baptism. You go into the water, which means you're identified with Christ in his death. You come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. We're in union with Christ. You will get a resurrection body just like Christ did. And you are identifying yourself with what Christ did on the cross. That's all it means. It's a ritual. Human good works are the dead skin that is removed. All human good works will not save you. Remember, the unbeliever, when he stands before the great white throne judgment, he's not thrown into hell because of his sins. He's thrown into hell because he does not have the righteousness of God or the eternal life of God. He rejected Christ and his work, and he's relying on human work, human good to get into heaven. And human good is meino to God. It is filthy menstrual rags, is what Isaiah chapter 64 says. It says, when you use your human good works to try to get in with me, it's like filthy menstrual rags. And of course, they don't translate that either. In Isaiah, they just call it filthy rags, I think, if you look at Isaiah chapter 64. But the other phrase communicates much better. what God thinks about your human good. If you think of the worst smell that you've ever smelled in your entire life that would make you throw up right now, and then think of your best deed that you ever did, well, that's what God thinks of your best deed that you ever did. It's puke, it's vomit to Him. He has no interest in all your little good deeds. Doesn't mean a thing. God is only interested in perfection. That means He's only interested in Himself, because God's not a hypocrite. God can only reward and bless and accept perfection. That's why you cannot have fellowship with God or union with God unless you are as good as God. You have to have His righteousness. And once you're a believer, He only rewards when He looks into your soul and says, "Oh, I see you understand the doctrine of eternal security. I see it in your soul now, and I will reward that." So He doesn't reward you. He rewards Himself. And that's the whole basis for the judgment seat of Christ. He looks at you and says, "Can I see a reflection of me in you?" And if the answer is no, you get no rewards. If the answer is yes, then you are rewarded. And those rewards carry into time, and of course, much more fantastically, into eternity. So the casting off, the cutting off of the dead skin is a representative analogy of cutting off human works. Because all religions are based on human works. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, the Tao, Confucianism, they all say that you have union with God, whatever they call God, by following the moral code, by being good. And it's a lie straight from the mouth of Satan, because they ignore the premise. God is perfect. They kind of think God is a Santa Claus and He's kind of sentimental and He'll kind of let you in. He's not sentimental. He's not a Santa Claus, and He doesn't love you more than He loves any other believer. All believers are loved equally by God, the winner believer and the loser believer. Why? Because we have His righteousness. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will bless or curse. Bless or curse. So, the term circumcision is not literal in the church age. It's not literal in the church age. It's a representative analogy in the church age. Okay. Our next point in doctrine of circumcision is point number 9. Circumcision is also used to portray reversionism. What is reversionism? That's the believer that knows some Bible doctrine and then turns his back on Bible doctrine. Of course, in the English language, his refers to him and her, but I don't do that, his, her. It's too much work. His means male and female in our English King James language. I know in the legal community it's politically correct to go his, her, or her. Her doesn't stand for his. His stands for his and her in the English language. But it's always amazing when I read these new legal books, they put in her. But her just means females in the English language, so you're excluding males. If you put in his, it means male and female. It's just like the Greek word anthropos, which means mankind, but mankind includes women and men. So, as long as we still have the King James English, I will stick to the King James English. So, circumcision is used to portray reversionism. That is a believer that knew some Bible doctrine and turned their back on it. You can't be a reversionist as a baby believer because you don't know anything. You have to learn some Bible doctrine and then turn away from it. Does that happen? Oh yeah, that happens. In fact, it will happen to everybody. Every believer will come to that time when they fall away from Bible doctrine. What pulls you away from Bible doctrine? It might be great success and happiness. It might be great disaster. It'll be something. And you'll be tested. And you will fall away from Bible doctrine. And if you're lucky, your testimony will be, "I left it and then I came back." Or your testimony will be, "I left it and I crashed and burned." But everyone at some point will turn on Bible doctrine. That's why God uses suffering. He uses suffering to refocus you on the importance of Bible doctrine. Because if you don't have suffering, you don't recharge your energy. You don't recharge your batteries. You don't see the importance of Bible doctrine. So circumcision is used to portray reversionism. Jeremiah 6:10, Jeremiah 9, 25-26, Ezekiel 44:7, Acts 7:51, and many, many other passages where reversionists turn their back on Bible doctrine. Paul himself entered into reversionism. Now, just because you sin doesn't mean you're a reversionist, because carnality is an absolute. We diagrammed before, if I draw on the board, the cross, the top circle is eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. The bottom circle is fellowship. At any given moment, you're either spiritual because you're in fellowship, or you're over here. You're carnal. You've committed a known sin or an unknown sin, and you're out of fellowship. Now, there's another term that we're going to develop here. It's called carnality. Carnality is someone that does not rebound. They stay in perpetual carnality. So all of us go here. And that's why Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. What does that mean? You judge yourself. Am I in fellowship? And if your answer is nope, then you rebound. You're back in fellowship. But if you don't judge yourself, because who else is going to do this for you? You've got to determine whether you're out of fellowship or not. And if you don't, then it says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, then who's going to judge us? God. And that's called divine discipline. That's suffering for punishment, not suffering for blessing. And God says, and we said it in Hebrews, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip, as a father to a child. So carnality is perpetually out of fellowship, perpetually negative to Bible doctrine. And when you go into carnality, the next step is into reversionism, where you're actually going backwards. Reversionism is actually going backwards. And that is used as circumcision. It's used to portray reversionism. Point 10. Circumcision is also used to portray learning Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 10, 16, Jeremiah 4, 4. So it can be used either way. Point 11 is used to portray the edification complex of the soul. Deuteronomy 36, Romans 2, 28 to 29, Philippians 3, 3. What is the edification complex of the soul? Well, that is, you have the foundation. It's the building analogy. The Bible has lots of analogies. The foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the cornerstone. What you believe, that's your foundation. And then you're supposed to edify. You're supposed to build on top of that foundation. What are you building? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. And when you take in Bible doctrine, you start to have the problem-solving devices. You deploy the problem-solving devices, and you grow in grace. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Point 12. Uncircumcision is used to portray the old sin nature. All males are born uncircumcised, as all people have an old sin nature. When you were born behind the eight ball. We were all genetically there when Adam sinned, because we're part of Adam. All Adam's chromosomes are in every single one of us. That's your great-granddaddy. And our great-granddaddy and our great-grandmother messed up. And we were there when they messed up, because biologically we are directly linked to the first two humans. And that's a fact. So all of us, all males are born uncircumcised, which means all people have an old sin. When you're born, you're not born circumcised. We're all born in the devil's world. Satan is our father when we're born. And therefore, we have to be born again. The second birth, that's the spiritual birth. When you believe in Christ, you are born again. You're transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. That's why Christ said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He used that as a double meaning. One for salvation is now, your opportunity is now. And of course, the Messiah had come in the flesh on the earth to accomplish the mission that had, this plan had been developed billions and billions of years ago before man was ever created. God developed the plan of salvation. So, back to our verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That means that we were basically saved. That's what circumcised is used here. God circumcised us. He took us out of the kingdom of Satan and put us into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. In the removal of the body of the flesh. Now, the body of the flesh here, the word for flesh is sarx, S-A-R-Z. Now here, sarx stands for the old sin nature, the old sin nature. So we were removed, removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This means that we're born again. We're born again. So let me illustrate this on the board. I'm going to have to get an eraser one of these days because those tissues just take too long. When we were born, we had 23 chromosomes from the male. The male sex cell divides. Each cell has 46 chromosomes, as you know. The male sex cell divides and you get 23 and 23. Both of these are contaminated with the old sin nature because the Bible says, through Adam, all sinned. The sin nature is passed down through the male in copulation, genetically. The female sex cell divides and you get an egg of 23 chromosomes. She had a 46. Where did the other 23 go? Well, through meiosis and polar body, they are cast off. So she loses some genetic material when she produces her 23 for the egg. The male doesn't lose any genetic material. We don't lose anything. We divide that. So now, when the female and the male get together in copulation, you have a new 46. But what's the problem with the 46? It's infected with the old sin nature. Because the sin nature passes down through the male, not through the female. Why? Because Adam intentionally sinned. And he was the head of the family. The family consisted of two. His army was small. He had one private in his army. But he was the head. And so she was deceived, it's true, but she still sinned and she was still found guilty. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. So the sin nature passes down through Adam. Through Adam all sin. This is a doctrine heavily covered in Romans. So here's our problem. Any human that's ever born is born uncircumcised. They're born with an old sin nature. You were born with an old sin nature. I was born with an old sin nature. Mary was born with an old sin nature. The Virgin Mary was born with an old sin nature. So Mary can't die for your sins because she's not qualified. If someone's going to take the sins of mankind, they have to be perfect. They have to be the sin bearer. Mary can't do it. Joseph couldn't do it. You've got to find a human that has no old sin nature. But how can you do that? Because they're all born with an old sin nature. Well, God in His genius found a way. Here's Mary's 23 chromosomes. The Holy Spirit provided supernaturally 23 uncontaminated chromosomes, and therefore Christ was born without an old sin nature. That's why you had to have the virgin birth. I know most religious doctrines, it's all mystical and mysterious, and, you know, sex is bad, and therefore that's why Mary, it's all nonsense. Sex is not bad, sex is great. God made sex for enjoyment in the marriage union. But that's why Christ had to be born without a daddy. Because if he was born with a human involved in the process, he would be born with an old sin nature, therefore he's not qualified to go to the cross. We do the Eucharist. The bread represents his body. This is my body. His body was perfect. He's called the second Adam. The first Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. The first Adam sinned and received the old sin nature. At the time when Adam sinned, he received the old sin nature. In Genesis, God made a promise, and God can't lie. The word is muth. He said, the day you eat the fruit, dying you will die, is literally exactly what it says. Now, when they ate that fruit, whatever it was, they didn't drop over dead. Well, why do they have dying you will die? Well, they lived almost another 900 years before they kicked the bucket. So dying, spiritual death. They died spiritually. They were separated from God, and that's what separation from God is, spiritual death. The second they ate it, they were out of contact with God. They were spiritually dead. Dying, spiritually dead, you will subsequently die physical death. So, they lost their human spirit. They were created with a human spirit, a human soul, and a body. They were trichotomous. When they sinned, they lost the human spirit, so they just had the soul and the body. Now, when they believed in the coming Messiah, because they got the gospel, and the first prediction of the gospel was called what? What was Christ's first name, first description for the Messiah? Remember? The first description was the seed of the woman. That's the first thing he was called, the seed of the woman. The seed of what woman? Mary. Notice, not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. Because there would be no old sin nature. He had to be born, he had to be qualified, he had to be perfect. So his first title was called the seed of the woman. Yes, ma'am.
So after reading the Da Vinci Code, which is hilarious, you know, they make it seem like Jesus could not have had children. It just would have ruined everything. And how does that tie in with this?
Jesus never was married. Therefore, he never had any sex because that would be a sin to have sex outside of marriage. If Jesus would have got married, then it's not a sin to have sex with your wife, but he never married. So therefore, we know that he never committed any sins. Therefore, he never, in thought or deed, had any sexual sin. Now, Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two sisters identified in the Bible. The half-brothers are named, the sisters are not. That means Mary had a lot of sex after he was born. So Mary, the Virgin Mary, was not a virgin after Christ was born. Because what do you think they did all day? They didn't have MTV or anything else. So she had four half-brothers. They're identified in the Bible. James, Joseph Jr., Judas, Jude, and Simon. Jude and James wrote, respectively, the book of Jude and James. So all the half-brothers were saved at some point. They were unbelievers until after the resurrection. But a lot of that, of course, I haven't read the Da Vinci Code, but it's all garbage. I mean, whatever it is, garbage. Christ never sinned. Because if Christ would have sinned once, he would not be qualified to die on the cross for our sins. Therefore, he would not be resurrected. Therefore, he would not be sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, we would not be saved. If he committed one sin, and that's what Satan's desire was to do, is to get him to sin one time, but he never sinned.
So, hypothetically, if Jesus had gotten married and had children, then they would have had the same Y chromosome.
Yes, they would be born perfect because Christ had no old sin nature, and they would not be born perfect because his wife would have the old sin nature. And so therefore the wife would have the old sin nature, but the children wouldn't. That's right. Hypothetically. But that never occurred.
Sorry.
But speculatively, yes, that's right. If you do the math, the kids would be born without an old sin nature. Very true. Now, Christ was tempted in all respects as we are tempted. We know that. So, he was obviously, he was a man's man. He was the most man's man that ever existed. And men appreciate the form of female pulchritude, and there's nothing wrong with appreciating female pulchritude. And I'm sure Christ appreciated female pulchritude because he made females. While he's hanging on the cross, he made everything. He made the universe. But there's a vast difference between appreciation, art appreciation, and sin. Okay, so that's why the necessity of the old sin nature had to be somehow dealt with. And therefore, God in his genius had to have a perfect human. Because God can't die for sins. A human has to die for sins, but the person that dies for sins has to be perfect. So in Hebrews, the first Christmas, we studied this in Hebrews, it said, the Son of God is saying, you have prepared a body for me. And God, the Holy Spirit, prepared the body. And so we have the hypostatic union, true God and true humanity in one being forever. So this is what this means in verse 11, Colossians chapter 2, 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This basically means that you were saved. You were saved. Made without hands. Again, this is the concept of retroactive positional truth. You're identified with Christ in his death. You're identified with his in the resurrection. The removal of the body of the flesh. Well, the old sin nature is dealt with. Now, we still have the old sin nature until we die. That's why we still sin until we die. So Christians could try to blow smoke on you and say, oh, well, I don't sin anymore. Give me 5 minutes with them in a room and I will make them sin. I guarantee you, one way or the other. And these people are very pious. They might have cut down on their brand of sin, which is fine, but save it for somebody else. You know, they have the holy language and they roll their eyes and look heavenward and fold their hands. They're very ascetic people, but many times they're out of fellowship and they're in carnality because their brand of sin is jealousy, hypocrisy, arrogance, and all the things that you can't see. But God looks at the heart. And he knows exactly what you are. So don't try to scam God. You can level with God. God, my old sin nature has a trend towards fill it in. And you know it and I know it. And I have screwed up again and I'm a jackass and I'm going to rebound and I'm just using grace. And I forget it and move on. So when you have your eyes on yourself, you'll get very disappointed with yourself. If you're realistic about yourself. So just keep your eyes off yourself. Just move forward. And So we have verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now here's another word, baptism, which is all messed up in Christendom today. The Baptists go way off the deep end on baptism. So let's look at the doctrine of baptisms. The Bible identifies seven baptisms. So when somebody talks about baptism, you can fire back, oh, which one are you talking about? And they'll look at you like, I didn't know there's more than one, brother. Yes, there are seven words, seven identifications. There are six. I have 7 points in the doctrine of baptism. First of all, the Greek word. The Greek word baptize is transliteration of baptismo. What does that mean, baptismo? It means to identify one thing with something else. To identify one thing with something else. So if you look at Greek literature, we see that Homer, long before the New Testament was written, used the word baptismo with the Cyclops. When the guy jammed the spear in the eye of the Cyclops, Homer said he baptized his spear in the eye of the Cyclops. He's identifying his spear in the eye of the Cyclops to put it out. There's no water in this context. He's jabbing a spear in the eye. He's identifying the sharp point of the spear with the eye to create something new, which is a blind Cyclops. Herodotus, the great historian, talked about baptism when he had the Greeks would have a custom. When you came out of boot camp, you would pass by a big bowl of pig's blood. And every new recruit would take the spear when they marched by and dip it in the blood and take it out and march on. It means you're identifying your spear with its first kill, with blood. Because that's what you're expected to do as a soldier, go out and kill the enemy. So you're identifying your spear as a weapon of killing. And that's what it meant. So they stuck the spear in there to identify the spear with their mission of being a soldier. That's all it meant. So it's identification with one thing with another to alter the concept of what the other will be. So it was a spear without having any blood identified with it, a spear made with man. Now it's identified as a weapon of war, a weapon of killing. So let's look at the baptisms in the Bible. The first, there are three wet and three dry. Okay, the first wet one, John's baptism. The water represented the kingdom of God. John would not baptize anyone unless they were a believer already. They already had to be saved before they got dunked. The dunking did not save any of these knuckleheads. They were already saved. Because when the Pharisees and other do-gooders came out to see John and said, we'd like to be baptized, he said, nope, I will not do it. Why? Because they weren't saved. He said, who warned you vipers, you vermin, not vermin, it was vipers, you rattlesnakes, you vipers, to come out? Are you preparing yourself for the baptism of fire? In other words, hell that's coming up. So I'm sure a lot of his PR people said, you know, why are you so hard on the religious community? Why don't you just love each other? Why don't you just tell them, yeah, we'll just come down and have a little love fest and, you know, talk love, 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 love. Remember I told you yesterday, love is the Satan's tool. He didn't give any love. Bible doctrine has no compromise. You're either with us or you're against us. So John blasted him. He didn't compromise with them, which runs the exact opposite to most of Christians. Oh, no, well, we'll just go up and love them. They came down to hear us. Let's just invite them in and love them and give them the best seats up front, and we're going to show them how kind and generous. No, he told them, you sons of blah, 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 blah. He fired them up with bad language and insulted them and their mama and everything else. Because legalism has nothing to do with grace. So you're not being a good Christian because you exhibit phony baloney love to people. Has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. So, he blasted them. He said, I'm not baptizing you people because you're not believers. Matthew 3, 1-10. John 1, 25-33. And you might say, well, John the Baptist, he didn't really exhibit what you should be as a Christian. Really? Remember what Christ said about John the Baptist? He said, truly, there's not a greater person born in this age than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the top of the game. He was a mature believer. And yet, even John the Baptist fell for a very short time into reversionism. When he was thrown in jail by Herod and getting ready to have his head chopped off, he started to have doubts about Christ. And he sent some of his disciples to Christ's disciples to ask the question, are you really the Messiah? Wow. He had fallen a long way because John the Baptist was the one that said, there is the Son of God who takes away, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he was very adamant about who Jesus was, which was his cousin. They were related. They were cousins. And yet when pressure came, when he was thrown in jail, he started to say, well, I'm not too sure about all this right now. God shouldn't have me in jail right now. I should be up in a very important position right now. Look what I've all done for God. Why am I in jail? Because you're in the plan of God. And nobody gets out of here alive. And if you die at the age of 46 or 26 or 96, what's the difference? As Paul said, for me, living is profit and dying is gain. I look forward to death because it's up to God. But my point is not to denigrate John the Baptist because, he was great. But to point out that he had an old sin nature and he fell. So a fortiori, that's a term that we've covered many times. It's a good term to remember. It's two words, A-F-O-R-I-O-R-I. It means it stands to greater reason. If John the Baptist can fall, what do you think is going to happen to you? And I'm including myself in the you. If Paul fell into reversionism, what's going to happen to you? You think you're not going to fall? I'm just throwing out the questions. None of my business whether you fall or rise. My job is under the Lord. Since we've got people that want to learn information, is to teach Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. As long as there's somebody that hears it show up, I will be here. If not, then I will close my book and go back to doing whatever I'm going to do. It's up to God. It's up to God. Everything's up to God. Nothing's up to us. It's all up to God. Whatever we do in this life, He will open the door at His proper time. And He will close the door at the proper time. So His ritual went beyond the temple washings. They had a lot of man-made rituals about washing this and washing this. A lot of the rituals taught the rebound technique in the Old Testament. But they were unbelievers. They didn't even believe it anymore. The rituals were more important than the reality. And they were just playing rituals. Didn't mean a thing. The next one, Jesus' baptism. This represented his identification, his agreement to identify himself complete with the plan of God. And this is when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Jesus didn't get baptized for sins. When he went into the water, he was identifying himself with the plan of God. Yes, I will go to the cross. I will die for the sins of mankind. When he came up out of the water, he was identifying himself again with his resurrection. That's all it was. No one can do this baptism. That's a unique baptism. You can't be baptized. People, I want to follow Jesus in baptism. No, you're not. Are you perfect? You're going to die on the cross for the sins of mankind? I don't think so. No one follows Jesus in baptism. You might have heard that heresy once in a while. You can't. That was a unique, one-of-a-kind baptism. When he went into the water, he's identifying himself with God's plan. When he comes up out of the water, he's identifying himself with the victory of God's plan. Then we have four, the believer's baptism in the early church. It was a teaching ritual. A lot of these people could not read or write. A lot of the Christians were slaves. They couldn't read or write. So they had limited rituals in the New Testament, and it was this ritual of baptism. It taught the knucklehead, when you go into the water, you're identifying yourself with Christ, you're in union with Christ. That's what it means. When you come up out of the water, you're identifying yourself with His resurrection. That's all it means. Whether you go fully in the water three times or one time or hold you down till you dry or sprinkle water on your forehead, they're all rituals. They're all rituals. And of course, baptism is only mentioned once in the epistles. The epistles means that's the letters after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the Gospels, everything else in the epistles. It's only mentioned once in the epistles, and that in a negative way. When Paul said to Corinthians, he said, I am glad I didn't baptize a lot of you idiots. Because what these people in Corinth were doing, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Peter. They were dividing themselves into little groups about who was the celebrity that baptized them. And then one little group was more holy than the rest of them. They go, I was baptized by Christ. And so Paul said, I'm glad I only baptized about three or four of you. I can't remember the rest of you knuckleheads. But he said, it's a division. It's a division. It doesn't save you. It's a ritual. That's all it is. So whether you're baptized or not, and if you got baptized because somebody sold you on that when you're 12 years old or 13, that's okay. Doesn't mean a thing. If you want to get baptized right now because you want to do the ritual, that's fine too. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't make you spiritual. And I assume most of you can read or write. So it's really not a big teaching ritual for you, and it's not commanded. The only ritual that's commanded for the church age is called the Eucharist. And that is the communion table. And there's no timetable on when you should do it. You can do it every Sunday. You can do it once a month. You can do it twice a month. You can do it once every 2 months. There's no command on when to do it. And it's basically a tool to see if you can concentrate on Christ for about 5 minutes without breaking your concentration on the person and work of Christ. The bread represents His perfect humanity. The cup represents Him dying on the cross for your sins. The eternal covenant is that the sacrifice has been made. We studied that in Hebrews. Okay, that's a ritual. The baptism of Moses. This is a dry one. Those are the wet ones. Here's the dry ones. When Moses led the Jews out of Egypt, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:2 that they were all baptized into Christ, the rock. Now, none of those Jews got wet. When the seas opened up, they walked through dry. The people that got wet were the Egyptian cavalry. They got our armor. They got destroyed. So if you think it's all about the water, the people that got killed in the water were the unbelievers. The Jews that were baptized, that means they were believers. That's all it means. And these are the sorriest lot of believers you could find. And God killed them all off because these believers went from here to here to here. And then what follows the reversionism is called the sin unto death. Another biblical doctrine, which basically means if you're a loser believer for long enough, God will simply kill you off. Or He'll keep you alive to be a testing to other mature believers that are growing towards maturity. Believers that are growing towards building this, they'll keep these idiots alive to test you. Because you got to have testing. You got to have that sweet little believer that says, "Oh no, you don't need to study that in Bible class. You need to come to church with me. Because our church really has all the bells and whistles, and we sing songs, and we have a big playpen you can get in and wallow around with the pigs in the mud or whatever, and ride ponies, whatever they do. Because you're just wasting your time studying Bible doctrine. That's all nonsense. You're not doing anything. God wants you to do something, brother. You've got to get out and, you know, feed the old people at the old folks' home or whatever it is. That's not what God wants you to do. God tells you what He wants you to do. He wants you to learn me. Learn the mind of Christ. But you've got to keep these people alive so they can test you. So God may kill them off immediately, or He may let them live for another 30 years. And when they die and go to heaven, they will be losers for all eternity. They'll have a resurrection body, and that's it. That's it. So the sin unto death can take a long time, or it can be just like that. But it's a great, miserable death. Then we have the baptism of the cup. This is unique. This is to Christ only. Christ is identified with all the sins of the world. Matthew 20:22. And this is the amusing story we studied in Matthew years ago, where the mamas wanted their two boys to be on the right hand and the left hand of Christ. And they said, "Look, we want John and James to sit at your right hand and right hand." And Christ said, "Oh, really? Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" "Oh, yeah, we can do that." No, they can't. The cup Christ was talking about was the cup that had all the sins of the world poured into that cup. And as it were, He was going to drink all the sins of the world into His own body. Because as it indicates in Peter, in His own body on the cross, He bore our sins. He suffered spiritual death, which means all of our sins that should have been slammed into us were slammed into Him. And for 3 hours, He screamed and screamed and screamed while all the sins, past, present, and future, of every human that ever lived were imputed into His body. That's a judicial imputation. Christ didn't deserve it. It's not a real imputation. And therefore, it's a judicial imputation. Then Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. They couldn't any more drink from that cup than they could travel to Jupiter. Impossible. But that's called the identification of the cup. Christ is identifying Himself with all the sins of the world. And the last one is called the baptism of fire. This is a dry one. These are for all unbelievers at the second advent, where they are removed from the face of the earth. At the second advent, when Christ comes back, all unbelievers will be killed and removed from the earth. So the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign, will start with believers only. All unbelievers are taken out of the earth, and this is called the baptism of fire. Now, they're not sent to the lake of fire yet. That comes later on at the great white throne judgment. But they're taken off the earth and put in torments, which is the holding place for the unbelievers. Luke 3:16-17, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Matthew 3:11, Matthew 24:36-41, where it says, as in the days of Noah, where believers are left and unbelievers are taken away. Well, the days of Noah, who was left? The believers. Who was washed away? The unbelievers. That's what will occur at the baptism of fire. Matthew 13:24-30, the wheat represents the believers going into the millennium. The tares represent the unbelievers being cast off the earth. Matthew 47:50, Matthew 13:47-50, and Matthew 25:1-13. The Gentiles are separated per Matthew 25:31-46, and the Jews are separated per Ezekiel 20:32-38. Every civilization starts with believers. So the antediluvian civilization after the flood started with believers only. The millennium will start with believers only. Yes, ma'am?
The Jews separated per Ezekiel, is that...
Yeah, remember, this was written in the Old Testament dispensation. The church age hadn't occurred yet, so when Christ talked about this, when Matthew talked about it, he was saying, okay, the Jews were separated from the Gentiles. In the church age, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. Once you believe in Christ, you're in the church, you're in the family of God. There is no racial distinction anymore. But back then, they had racial distinctions. So the Jews will be taken. So one of the parables talked about the Jews being cast off, unbelieving Jews. The other parable about the unbelieving Gentiles being cast off. Yes, ma'am.
So when in theology circles, when people talk about, oh, so-and-so is a dispensationalist,
yes.
Doesn't that not mean anything?
Yes, we are. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you are a dispensationalist. You have to know the dispensations and know where you're at. Right now, we are in the dispensation called the Church Age. It began on the day of Pentecost, which was 10 days after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ. The day of Pentecost... 10 days after the resurrection of Christ. And the day of Pentecost started the church age, and the church age is still continuing. The church age will end at the rapture of the church, and that could occur. They expected the rapture to occur in 60 AD. They expected the rapture to occur in 45 AD. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur. The fact that the Jews are in the land today, the Jews have been in the land in the past. So when people try to sell you these books that the rapture is right around the corner, save your money. It could occur 1,000 years from now. It could occur in 30 seconds. The rapture, there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. And all these prophecy nuts, if you were alive during World War II, they were running rampant. Hitler's the Antichrist. Mussolini's the beast. And look, all the Jews are being killed. That means they were lining it all up. They were lining it all up back in World War I. They were lining it up in the year 1000 AD during the Great Plague, the Black Death that killed almost everything in Europe. It was the end of the world. The tribulation started. No, it hasn't. Just the Black Death. You'll know when the rapture occurs. Because what will happen is a very spectacular event. All the dead in Christ will rise up and they will meet Christ in the air where they'll get their resurrection body. All the living in Christ will also rise up. We will join the dead in Christ and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thessalonians. And so the rapture occurs. It'll be a spectacular event. And people left on the earth at that time are all unbelievers. All unbelievers. Now, rapidly there will be great evangelism because many of them will figure out, you know, I got the gospel rejected at that time, but now they're trying to sell me that the aliens have come down and abducted all these people, but, you know, I don't think so. And that's when you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that Revelation talks about. They are Jews from each of the 12 tribes except for Dan. The tribe of Dan is excluded. Why? Because Dan is the cursed tribe. Dan is the tribe where Judas came from. And it's the cursed tribe. And also, Dan is a tribe where the Antichrist came from, not Judas. Dan will come from the Antichrist. And therefore, it's the cursed tribe. And therefore, they will not have representation. But the double portion, remember Joseph had two sons, and they got the double portion. Manasseh and Ephraim. And they got the double portion. So these 144,000 evangelists will go out and spread the gospel all over the world. And who will hunt them down, as we studied in Revelation already? They're going to be hunted down and killed. Now, that's the passage in Matthew where it says, if you give these people a cold drink of water and blah, 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 and I've heard many people say that that's how you go to heaven, is by giving people cups of cold water and hiding them and stuff. That is a verse that refers only to the tribulational period. It refers to believers that are providing shelter, food for these evangelists and visiting them in prison because many of them will be locked up. That verse has nothing to do with working your way to heaven and where the things that will curse you because you didn't give me a cold drink of water. And I've heard that. I think I heard that at one of the red masses that almost threw up. You have to know your dispensation. That has nothing to do with the church age. You don't get to heaven because you give somebody a cold drink of water that's serving 10 to 20 in the big house for murder. It's nonsense. But they don't know dispensations. And therefore they fall for it. It's very easy because it fits in with their little idea that God will bless you, brother, if you're a good person. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. You're not saved by being good, and you're not spiritual by being good, and you don't grow in grace by being good. It's one of Satan's great lies. It comes along when we studied the doctrine of human good before. God only rewards agathos, A-G-A-T-H-A-S, which means divine good. He is not impressed with your giving somebody a cold drink of water. Now, when you give these 144,000 Jewish evangelists a cold drink of water or hide them or feed them, because remember, they can't drink, they can't buy, they can't sell because they don't have the mark of the beast. And without the mark of the beast, you can't eat, you can't drink, you can't sell. Somebody has to feed you, clothe you, and help you. And that will be mature believers, because the immature believers, they're not going to risk their neck because you'll be killed if you help them. So you are basically demonstrating, you're exhibiting the Bible doctrine in your soul to assist these people. And that's why they get rewards, because they're producing the production of divine good through Bible doctrine in their soul. Because loser believers, they're not going to risk their neck for these people. They'll turn them in. Guarantee it. A lot of these guys will be turned in by loser believers, which will be in heaven. But they'll turn them in at a heartbeat. Okay, so that's the doctrine of baptism. Oh, we got one more on the back. I'm sorry, there is seven. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the big one. This is the big one. And this is dry. This is what enters you into union with Christ. This never occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. Never occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. Moses longed to see our day, but he was in the Old Testament dispensation. Jesus predicted this in John 14:20 and Acts 1-5. It says, 10 days from now, and 10 days from now, the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every believer. We are royal family of God. The Old Testament is family of God. R-H-I-P, rank has its privileges. We get the resurrection body first. There is no Old Testament believer that gets it before we do. We get it at the rapture. Whether you're dead in Christ or you're alive, you will have the resurrection body first. We are the bride of Christ. The Old Testament believers are the friends of the groom. They're the friends of Christ, but they're not the bride. We're the bride. And I'd rather be the bride. If I'm the bride, it's much better to be the bride of the husband than be a friend, I would think. At least you're happy for a little while as a bride. In the human context, as an analogy. But they're not the bride of Christ. They're said to be the friends of the groom. And that's about it. So, why do we have these special privileges? Because we are in union with Christ, which never occurred. This is part of the mystery doctrine we studied before. One of the mysteries, and the Old Testament, they knew nothing about this stuff. The mystery doctrine. We are in union with Christ. We have the double portion. The Old Testament, they had the righteousness of God the second they believed. We have the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the Holy of Christ. We have the double portion. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit performed ministries to them, because when the Old Testament believer believed, the Holy Spirit regenerated them and gave them a human spirit, and they had the righteousness of God, they had the eternal life of God, but they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our life as Christians is much superior. We don't have the rituals, the rebound rituals. We simply name our sin, and we're back in fellowship. Now, they did have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and that was based on the faith rest technique, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 11. But our system is far more of a supernatural relationship with God Himself. So it never occurred in the Old Testament. Jesus predicted it, and it did occur. It begins the church age, Matthew 16, 15, Acts 1, 5, Acts 2, 3, compared with Acts 11, 15 to 17, showing the Gentile Pentecost. So the Jewish Pentecost occurred first, and then you had the Gentile Pentecost. Now, you could be saved as a Gentile without having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't save you. But if you're a member of the church age, that's a critical part of being the church age. Now, the very beginning of the church age, when it started, when you got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it had spectacular, it was like the 4th of July fireworks. And people would speak in tongues. And they saw flames coming down. They saw all sorts of weird and marvelous things. And everybody said, oh, these guys are drunk. Look, they're talking in a language that I identify, but it's only 10 o'clock in the morning. And so you had spectacular sounds, bells and whistles that accompanied the first indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Jews and Gentiles. Why don't we have it today? Well, it's the concept of what was the purpose of these spectacular things. The purpose was to demonstrate that the church age has begun. The church age has begun. That's why the same similarities with Christ and His miracles. Christ on the earth did not heal everybody. He did spectacular miracles, but He didn't heal everybody. There were lots of cripples that He did not heal. There's lots of blind people He did not heal. Well, why didn't He save them all? Why did He just do all these spectacular things? Because He did many spectacular things. Why did He do it for everybody? Because that's not the purpose. The purpose of those miracles was to announce that the Messiah is here, not to alleviate human suffering from the world. And the purpose of the spectacular event when the church age started was to announce the church age has started. The church age has started. So when you have a party and a human celebration, you know, we do the 4th of July, we do the fireworks, and then we sit around and eat fried chicken and drink beer. We don't do the fireworks all year round from 4th of July to 4th of July. We do it once, and then, okay, that's the 4th of July. It starts out with a bang, and then the rest of it, we have a hangover if you drink too much or whatever you do. Or eat too much, you need Pepto-Bismol or whatever it is. Or listen to bad music. So it began the church age. That's why today, these holy rollers, I call them holy rollers, the Pentecostals, the four stars, they jump over the benches, throw sawdust up in the air. Oh, I got the Holy Ghost. They start speaking in tongues. It's all blasphemy. It's all heresy. It's all nonsense. Or it's demonism, one or the other. It has nothing to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is silent. Remember, we talked about the light as an analogy to God. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen, it cannot be felt, but He has a definite mission. He has a definite mission. So, holy rollers are out there in the tules. They are nuts. If you've ever been to a holy roller church, they get you in a little room and said, okay, brother, we're going to tarry. What the hell does that mean? Well, you just sit here and you're going to just concentrate and say anything that comes out of your mouth. Lick, tack, tuk, tack, dee, tack, toe. That's great. You got the Holy Spirit. Come out here and say it again in the public. It's all heresy. We studied the doctrine of tongues before. Tongues was a prediction by Isaiah. It said, when you hear Gentiles giving you the gospel in a foreign language, know that you're about ready to be destroyed as a nation. That's all tongues was. And in 30 AD, you had Jews that came in for the Passover from different parts of the world, and they spoke three or four languages, because Jews are very smart people. And they spoke in a language that somebody knew. It wasn't this BS that they have at these holy roller churches that nobody knows what the hell they're saying. And they don't even know what the hell they're saying. And so they knew. They knew the language. And what were these people saying when this gift was given in the very early days of the church age? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's basically all it said. They were given the gospel. Because the job of the Hebrews was to give the gospel to the world. That was one of the functions of the Jews. Jonah. He was told, go to Assyria and give the Assyrians the gospel. No, I hate the damn Assyrians. You think we got racism in this country? The Jews hated the Gentiles. They called them Goyas and other bad names, dogs. And Jonah said, I ain't going. I hate those people. I hate them. So you think we've got, you know, racial hatred in this country? You don't know anything about racial hatred. And Jonah said, I'm not going. I'm not going to go. Now, the Jews were responsible to spread the gospel. And there was positive volition in the capital of Nineveh. So God, you know, the scripture in Hebrew, and the doctrine of heathenism, if there's positive volition, they got to get the gospel. Well, somebody's got to give it to them. And God said, Jonah, that's your job. I'm not going to do it. He got in a boat and went the other way. You know the story, got spit up by the whale or the big fish. It wasn't a whale, it was a great fish of some sort. Then finally he went to Nineveh. He said, okay, I'm going to give him the gospel like you told me. But he didn't give a nice, sweet presentation of the gospel like I do. He said, you sons of Belial, you're all going to hell, and God's going to destroy this entire city because you're so evil unless you believe in the Messiah. And he hoped that no one would, because he wanted God to rain down fireballs in that city and just kill them all. So after he spread throughout the city for several days, giving the gospel, he got up on a little hill and said, okay, God, now you can wipe them out. I did what you wanted me to do. But guess what happened? Thousands and tens of thousands of people in that city responded to the gospel and they became believers. Even the king did. And so God didn't destroy the city. And then Jonah got all PO'd again and all upset. And God had to give him a pat on the head. There, there, little man. So the point is, of course, that the spectacular gift of tongues was Isaiah said. He said, when you see Gentiles giving you the gospel, because you're supposed to give the gospel to Gentiles, you will soon be destroyed as a nation. And when this occurred in 30 AD, the Roman army destroyed them, wiped them out in 70 AD, obliterated them. It's called the fifth cycle of discipline. That's all the gift of tongues was a warning to the Jews that you're about ready to be rubbed out as I've done it in the past. God rubbed out the southern kingdom in 586 when the Babylonians wiped them out. He rubbed out the northern kingdom in 721 by the Assyrian Empire, wiped them out. And he brought them back, of course, but he wiped them out. He didn't bring back the northern kingdom, but he brought back the southern kingdom. They returned to the land in 536 BC, and the Romans wiped them out again in 70 AD. So that's what the gift of tongues was. But in the initial period, it had a twofold purpose. One, to warn the Jews you're about ready to be wiped out, and two, that the church age has started. Next point. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it has a unification equality of all believers. The only equality in life is provided by God. Ephesians 4, 5, Galatians 3, 26 to 28. You want equality? You want to march for equality on MLK Day or whatever the nonsense they have? This is the only equality. Is a Christian. We are all equal, regardless of your sex, your race, your educational background, anything. You're all a child of God. Equal privilege and equal opportunity to reach maturity. Next point, retroactive identification with Christ in His death. Romans 6, 3-4, Colossians 2, 12, Colossians 3, 1. We are raised with Christ. We're identified with Christ in His death. Point F, it resolves the angelic conflict. Hebrews 2, 7-15, Colossians 2, 15. The devil's back is broken. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the devil's back is broken. He has lost the angelic conflict, which we studied in the past. We'll study it again in the future. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit only regenerated all believers. It did not indwell them. Isha, which was the name of the woman in the garden, she was renamed Eve, which means the mother of all living, to show that she had now eternal life. Point G. It's the basis of current positional truth. Right now, we are in union with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit guarantees that that union will always exist. Ephesians 1, 3-6, Colossians 2, 10. And the last point, the Holy Spirit never departs, but it can be grieved, it can be quenched. Ephesians 4, 30 and 2 Thessalonians 5, 19, where it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Holy Spirit. Every time you sin, you're grieving the Holy Spirit because you're out of fellowship. You're quenching the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit can't fulfill its ministry by teaching you Bible doctrine when you're out of fellowship. And that's what that means. So, verse 12 again in Colossians 2, 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, or identified with Christ in His death, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Last point here on the word. The word here is energeia, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A, where we get our English word for energy. It means operational power. By means of the operational power of God who raised Egeiro, E-G-E-I-R-O, Christ from the dead. Now, this is important. Put it in your Bible. The word dead in the vocabulary form is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. And it usually just stands for physical death. Here, though, it's in the plural. It's not singular. It's plural. So it should read, raised Him, which is Jesus Christ, through faith, you are identified with Christ, you become a child of God by faith in Christ, in the operational power of God, the working of God, who raised Him, Christ, from the deaths, plural. He raised Him from the deaths, not from the dead, from the deaths. What deaths? Well, Christ died twice on the cross. Just as Adam and Eve died twice, He died twice. His first death was spiritual death on the cross, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Not just physical death, it's spiritual death. And Christ suffered spiritual death when He bore our sins on the cross. He didn't say, Father. He said, My God. All the other times Christ addressed God, it was Father, 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 in fellowship. I'm perfect, you're perfect. But when He screamed out, My God, it told us right there that He's out of fellowship. Not because of His sin, because of our sin. And He died spiritual death. All the sins of every man, every human, past, present, future, slammed into His body, screamed, 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 3 hours, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Well, God can only forsake sin. And He was a sin bearer. That's why He was forsaken. But then at the end, He stopped screaming when all the sins were slammed into His body, and He said, the vocabulary word is teleo, but in the Greek it's tetelestai, which means it is finished with the it is finished. In a literal translation, it's finished in the past. In other words, I just did it. With the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He suffered spiritual death. So in His deaths, first death, spiritual death. Then, after He died on the cross for the sins of the world, there's no reason for Him to be physically alive anymore, is there? That's mission accomplished. So who killed Christ physically on the cross? They didn't kill Him. He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My human spirit. He said, mission accomplished. You may leave now, soul and spirit. So when you hear this, well, the Jews killed Christ. They didn't kill Him. They wanted to kill Him. They plotted to murder Him. But you can't kill. You can't kill God. You can't kill Christ. No human's going to kill Jesus Christ. He said, into Your hands I commit My spirit. He said, mission accomplished, dismissed. And then His human spirit went to God the Father. His human soul went to Hades, as we studied before. And His human body went into the tomb. 3 days later, they were all back, brought back together. The human spirit came from the third heaven, back into the tomb. The human soul rose up out of Hades, went back in the tomb. And the human body was transformed. It fell apart into nothingness and was transformed into a resurrection body. So you have a resurrection body. Human soul, human spirit, and He took that resurrection body and took it up to heaven, and where He sat at the right hand of God the Father. Deity can't sit, humanity can sit, and He's sitting there, as it were, right now, until His enemies are made His footstool. So verse 12, who raised Him from the dead, plural. So just take your Bible, you can write a little S right there, because it's deaths. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today so that we can grow in grace and glorify You in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, Amen.